The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
God's word to us this morning is taken from the book of Malachi. It'll be the third chapter, and we'll begin at verse 6. Through 15. So Malachi 3, verses 6 through 15. And I'd ask you to rise as we hear God's word to us this morning. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me in the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not pour open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in his mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. We are returning this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, as we continue to work through this marvelous letter from the Apostolic Council to the Hebrew Christian Church. And I want to just read three verses this morning, verse 7 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, 7 through 10. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We'll leave it there. Now, if you weren't here last week, it's probably quite important that you listen to last week's sermon online. That's one of the reasons we post them for you. But in terms of understanding the rest of this chapter and as we go on through the book of Hebrews, last week's sermon is very significant. So if you did happen to miss that, I would encourage you to go back online, take 45 minutes, an hour this week, even on the treadmill, if you've got your iPod, however you listen to things, and listen through to that sermon to set the context properly for the rest of this book. Now, in the 4.5 years since Westminster Chapel began, I believe I've spoken about tithing once, and it was in the first 6 months of the life of the church. I think my associate pastor, David, has touched on it very briefly during a series in Philippians about 2 years ago. And it's not that we think it's not an important issue, that we haven't spoke about it a great deal, but here at Westminster we preach expository through the scriptures, and so we'll deal with what comes up in the text. And it just so happens that there hasn't been thus far many opportunities in the text that we've dealt with to address the issue of tithing. It's not that we're nervous of addressing it. But we now come to this chapter, which we dealt with in part last week, in which the issue of tithing is dealt with substantially and actually a very unique and important way. And so we have the opportunity to deal with the question of the tithe in a foundational way. We saw last week the superiority of Jesus over everything and everyone. Again, that's what we saw. And this is where we've walked through Hebrews. We see his superiority over the angels. We see it over the prophets. We see it over Moses. We see it over the patriarchs. We see it over the Levitical priesthood. And we saw that we have obtained ourselves a kingly priesthood in Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why last week's sermon is important. It's connected to this one. Now, you'll remember that when we dealt with Hebrews chapter 6, we considered the fact that there were foundational teachings in the life of the Christian church, doctrine of Christ, baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and so forth, that were elementary and that we were called to go on to maturity. And I had a number of emails and conversations and so forth after that sermon saying, well, what is maturity then? What does it mean to go on to maturity? And my answer was, well, come next week. Come the week after that. Keep coming. Because this is what the writer is actually now dealing with in this book. The mature things of the faith. And critically last week, we talked about building on that foundation by recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are a kingly priesthood, and we need to learn to live and think accordingly as God's people. Now, we have a particular application of that today, of our priestly service, the tithe. And its purpose is inextricably connected to Christ Jesus, who is the anti-type of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of, he's like, he resembles the Lord Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment, if you will, of Melchizedek. That's what it means to be an anti-type. And so we have an application today again of what it means to go on to maturity as a believer. So if you're wanting another application, here it is today. The tithe. Now don't let your head sink down and start looking miserable. When I was a small boy, one of the things we used to look forward to the most, going to see my grandparents, my mum's mum and dad, who we called little grandma and granddad because they were little, and my dad's parents were big grandma and granddad because they were big in every respect. Little granddad was a prudent individual. He invested his money wisely, worked in London. And every time we went, we knew we were going to get pocket money from little granddad. So at the end of our visit, in this sort of small Tudor-like English home, just on an English common in West Wickham, just outside of Bromley, he would line us up, and we'd all have to go for it and collect our pocket money that he was giving us to take home. And it sort of slowly increased over the years as we got older. And then my grandma used to say to us, after we'd received it, don't forget, spend a little, save a little, give a little. Now, that was a good lesson for a child to start to think about, because the home is where you first learn economics. It's where you first learn about how to handle money. There was a good lesson for a child about money. Spend a little, give a little, save a little. Well, that's good, but it's probably not enough for you this morning. And that's for a child. We need a bit more than that to understand what we're supposed to do with our money, with our property, with our goods. Now, some people ask me often, why must we be so theological? Why not just begin pragmatically? Why not just give us a list of things to go home and do this week in terms of giving? Right? Just tell us. Give us five things. Go and do it. Because that's pragmatics. That's pragmatism. Pragmatism is basically a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world which says, I'll do what works for me. And if I'm going to stand up here and say, well, this will work, what if it doesn't work in the way you think it's going to work? What are you going to say then? You're going to say, well, it didn't work for me. Pragmatism is to say, we'll do what we think works. And a lot of Christianity is sold to the church that way today. Do this, act this way, think this way, confess this way, and these things will happen to you. But that's not the way Scripture comes to us. We are to begin unapologetically, theologically, because in the end, the Christian faith isn't about what works for me. It's about what God requires. And interestingly enough, what God requires always works. So you don't have to worry about what's going to work, because what God requires of us always works, because He's God, and He made the universe. So let's consider quickly, immediately, what's on the surface of these few verses in this text. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. That comes from Genesis 14:19. And this makes clear, this passage tells us, we read it in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. So the writer says Melchizedek is superior. It also says that those who received the tithes, these priests who passed with their death, they were of the Levitical order. They received tithes, but Melchizedek's priesthood, and thus right to receive the tithe, didn't depend on his ancestry like the Levites, didn't depend on his family background, and it didn't end with his death. It was purely God's endowment, God's calling. And we're told of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 110, verse 4, it's quoted here in this passage, that he, the Lord Jesus, is of this other God-ordained priesthood, the one that was preceded, we saw last week, by Noah and Adam. And so the writer gives us this strange phrase in verses 9 and 10 there. He tells us that Abraham, that through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, that's the priesthood, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek. So he's saying that in Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek, the priesthood itself of Levi was paying a tithe to this order of priests. So what we see in this passage is the priesthood of Melchizedek established over Abraham, and thereby the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ being superior to the priesthood of the Levites. Now, this wasn't easy for the Jewish believers to take in. It wasn't easy for them to accept that there was this new priest and a new priesthood which was superior to the one that they knew in the temple in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were made and where the temple tithe was given and so on. They had historically looked to the high priest there. But the priesthood of Melchizedek had all the nations in view. Don't forget, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, but the blessing of Abraham was that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So the Messiah's priesthood, the Lord Jesus' priesthood, was like that, because in the Great Commission, we're told that this blessing for the nations is now truly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into the world and make the gospel known to every creature. So the priesthood basically had to shed, what this means is that the priesthood of Levi, which was by hereditary, had to shed its nationalistic character, its hereditary character, so that the gospel, the priesthood now could go out to all the nations. And how did it do that? It did it because this international priesthood was prior to Levi in Melchizedek. And Jesus was of that order, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 15 tells us, we see at the Council of Jerusalem, that one of the questions facing the early church was, do these Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be Christians? This international people of God, do we have to circumcise them? You can imagine that in the ancient world, it was certainly the case that a lot of people were God-fearers of the Jewish God, but they were unhappy with becoming full members of the Jewish community because of this requirement of circumcision. The answer of the council was that no, they didn't have to become Jews first, because they were coming into a covenant via Melchizedek's priesthood that was prior even to Abraham. So we are the children of Abraham because we're the children of Abraham by faith. We share his faith, but we're not of his seed. If you're not a Jew, you're not by hereditary a son of Abraham, but you're a son of Abraham if you're a child of faith. So the Bible tells us that this Levitical priesthood has been set aside now. Okay, that's the summary sentence. Okay, so the Levitical priesthood, this is why, has now been set aside, and Christ now is the priest king. It's been taken from the nation of Israel and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old forms have been set aside. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was rent in two, you'll remember, at his death, indicating the end of the priesthood. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and the foundation stones were plowed up. It ended the validity of the Aaronic priesthood. And it's actually heresy to suggest it's going to be restored. Christ is the only priest king. Now, the rites of the Levites were signs. They were typical. That is, the things that they did in offering sacrifices and so forth were typical. That was, they were pointers to what was to come. The true atonement was going to be made by the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient for dealing with the problem of sin. Christ, of this new priesthood, had to make a new sacrifice. And so the writer goes on to tell us that there comes then a change in the law, because the priesthood is being transferred from one group to another. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a change in the precepts. It doesn't mean now that because there's been a change in the priesthood, we can murder and thieve and commit adultery and so on, as though those things don't no longer apply to us. It means the priesthood has been transferred from the Levites and their order to Christ and his priesthood. In Christ Jesus, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, we're told in the Bible, is re-established. And Psalm 110, which this passage quotes, is about the Messiah King who will rule over the earth, who is priest and potentate forever. So let me put that into a bite-sized summary form for you so that we get the implications. Here they are. First of all, Christ is superior, and his priesthood in Melchizedek is prior. He fulfills everything that's there in the Levitical priesthood. Secondly, the Levitical priesthood, based on lineage from Aaron performing sacrificial service, is set aside and transferred to Jesus as the great priest king. Thirdly, this superiority of Jesus is demonstrated by the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That is, Levi, being in Abraham's loins, paid tithes through Abraham. Fourthly, this tells us something very important, and I want you to remember this if you don't remember anything else. The tithe didn't begin with Moses then, and the Levites. Tithing did not start with Moses and the Levitical priesthood. It preceded his order. It began with Melchizedek. The principle of tithing was already present. And the tithe, therefore, number five, is paid now to Christ, who is the new Melchizedek. The priest-king of the new priesthood, the church. So the tithe is as perpetual as Melchizedek's priesthood. There are some people who ask me, well, tithing isn't in the New Testament. It is, actually. It's there in several places, but some people think that. They say, well, it's an old covenant thing. Well, we're told that the priesthood of Melchizedek is perpetual. And the tithe, Christ is a type of is the anti-type of Melchizedek, and the tithe was paid effectively to Christ when it was paid to Melchizedek. And that priesthood is perpetual, it goes on. So we now owe the tithe to the priest king, Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the relevance of the tithe in all this, let's just think for a moment back to the priest king Adam and Noah, who were the forerunners of Melchizedek, who is the last Adam now who receives the tithe. We saw last week that the priesthood of Christ is linked to his role as the last Adam, who has come to offer himself as a sacrifice and to rule the nations. Well, how does this relate to Adam and to ourselves? What I want to do today is show you why giving is central to God's purposes. Because if we think about it as something that's just an obligation in the life of the church or something that we feel guilty about, we'll never actually enter into the joy of giving. In order to find giving hilarious, which is what the Bible says we should do, right? Literally in the Greek, to give cheerfully means to give with hilarity. You can only do that if you understand the purpose of it. And when we were created, when human beings were first created in the garden of God, we were made as God's representatives in the earth. Men and women in the image of God as the capstone of creation. On day six. And our first parents were required to have dominion over all creation as his image bearers. And our limited sovereignty over creation exists only because we are under God and because we bear his image. We don't have a divine right outside of the fact that we are God's and we've been put in his earth and we've been asked to govern it in terms of his purposes. We see this commandment to our first parents reiterated to Noah, the priest king, in Genesis 9, 1 and 2, which is an explicit reconfirmation. And we see that in the Bible, it's not just that people can exercise dominion in the earth. They must. They must. It's actually in your nature to do so. You cannot avoid it. You cannot escape it. It's part of the inescapable covenant God has with all people. It's part of our daily tasks. Whether you're a salesperson or a teacher or a banker or an investor or a homemaker, a scientist, an administrator, a lawyer, a medical professional, a road digger, an architect, a mechanic, an engineer, a farmer, whatever it is that you do, you are exercising dominion in the earth in some measure. Even if you are a hermit and you live in a cave, in order to live, you have to pick berries. You have to hunt. You have to plant. That is, you have to displace other life in order for you to live. You cannot escape the dominion task. It's part of being human. Now, the problem that we have is that we have perverted God's calling on our lives because of sin. We've replaced God with ourselves. So human beings now, instead of wanting to honor God, they want to be as God, which was the nature of the first temptation. And that means that our powers are then no longer used for the exercise of dominion under God, for his glory, but to exercise domination over others in service to ourselves. That's what sin did to the original task that we were given. You see, power in itself is not evil. If you got out of bed today, which you did, because you're here, you have some power. You got dressed, thankfully. You brushed your teeth. You had some breakfast. You walked here. You have some power. And the only reason you're here is because of that fact. You cannot renounce power. People have tried. So we're going to not say anything. We're going to live as hermits. We're going to retreat into a cave and meditate. But you cannot renounce all power. All that happens is when you renounce power, that power is transferred somewhere else. In the modern world, usually to the state. So if you don't exercise the power that God gives to you, somebody else will take it and use it. You can only transfer power. Now, God claims all things for himself, and the Bible tells us of the legitimacy of power because we're told in Scripture that all power is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is in his hands, all authority and power. So what was involved in this original dominion covenant that was made with these early parents of ours, and I promise you, you will understand in the next few minutes how this is related to tithing. Okay? You've got to understand this first. Otherwise, you'll just say, the church wants my money. Okay? Which is what people think. Right? You've got to understand this first. What was in this dominion covenant, this priestly calling? Well, the natural world, that's the creation all around us, was made good, the Bible says. It was made good, but it was incomplete. It still required active administration. Our first parents were given the task of active administration. Even before the curse in Genesis 3, the world as it was not considered normative. The garden had to be tended. It had to be cared for. There had to be agriculture. There had to be animal husbandry and so on. There had to be taxonomic identification and so on. The creation had to be turned into a culture. Prior to the fall, there was work, meaningful work. What was normative, you see, was not the natural order itself, but God's word and God's law. And as his image bearers, our task was and is to exercise our powers, the things that God has given to us in creation in terms of his word. So one of the things we do, let me boil this down for you, okay? When you make yourself a cup of tea, which you should do, it's much better for you than coffee. When you make yourself a cup of tea, you boil the water, or you should. I did catch one of my colleagues trying to microwave a tea the other day, and I rebuked him for his heathen behavior. Had a tea bag in some tepid water and was nuking it in the mic. I said, what are you doing, you Philistine? When you make a cup of tea, you boil water. Why do we boil water? Well, we know certain things about the natural world. We know that if we heat water, you can bring it to the boil. It will purify the water. And then you can make a really good cup of tea. We use our knowledge of the natural order. There's a simple one. What about the thing that we can now do with atoms? We use our knowledge of the natural laws of the world to exercise dominion in the world. People do this all of the time. And as we learn God's moral laws, not just his natural laws, as we understand God's moral requirements, we learn how to govern life and society and to live under God's blessing for human flourishing. So there's the natural laws. We understand them so that we can use them. And if you drove here today, the science of combustion, you got here because we have used natural laws that are regularities established by God in creation so that we can have dominion. So you didn't have to be exhausted when you got to church, having walked 5 miles. Well, the same is true in the moral sphere. When we fail to live and exercise this inescapable dominion in terms of God and his word, man becomes not a keeper and a cultivator and a caregiver. He becomes a destroyer, a manipulator, both naturally and morally. Think of the two uses we have put atomic power to: threatening each other or providing energy. You see, man taking his own glory, profit, and power as ultimate seeks to plunder and dominate and disrupt human flourishing. And this happened right from the beginning, Cain and Abel. And the first brotherly relationship in creation is a murder going on. That's the nature and character of sin. It turns to murder and theft and ruin, and God judges man's rebellion for this against his word. And this is the important point. You can no more rebel against God's law word, his moral law, than you can jump out of an aeroplane without a parachute and think that you can beat the laws of creation, the regularities of creation. You're going to hit the ground with a mighty thud. And when we break God's moral requirements in our lives, there are consequences that somehow flesh themselves out in the world. Let me give you an illustration of this. When the Israelites were carried off into captivity, they were in captivity 70 years. Do you know the reason the Bible gives for them being carried into captivity? One of the critical reasons, one of the central reasons given to us in 2 Chronicles 36:21, is that they refused to give the land its rest. That's the reason the Bible cites. They did not allow the land to lie fallow and recover its fertility. They abused the Sabbath law, in other words, in the sabbatical year. And so God said, I'm going to give the land its rest. Get out. for disobedience. I find that a most astonishing illustration. The abuse of man's delegated authority always leads to God's judgment. I wonder what our intensive farming methods, and I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but do we rest the land adequately today? We've developed certain products and chemicals that we pour all over the land to try and get around the necessity for land rest. We don't know the damage we're doing to ourselves. Our failure to discipline our children in the gospel in our culture today, for example, leads to a land moving in the direction of social decline and ruin. So there is a moral issue that fleshes itself out. Now, very quickly, just in case some of your eyebrows are being raised, don't confuse concern for God's concern for the land with modern views of ecological and environmental religion, mystics, romantics, and so forth. They talk about living in harmony with Mother Nature. You hear that all the time now. It's all around us. You see, the difference here is that nature there, in that view, is normative. It's the normal thing. What is nature is normal. And man is a tiny part of this autonomous process that's independent of God. He's a tiny part. He's caught up in the process. And in these systems, he's actually under the dominion of nature, not the other way around. So we are simply, in this worldview, a product of nature, and we're under nature's dominion. And so we must get in conformity with Mother Nature if we're to survive and avoid the ecological apocalypse. Let's not confuse that with what God requires. You see, there are people today arguing that in order to save the planet, we need to abort children to reduce our carbon footprint and so on. And those are the arguments of those who say man is under the dominion of nature. We're told in Scripture, though, that creation groans. It waits its deliverance from its bondage to decay, Romans 8:21, that the earth was put under a curse because of man. And we are saved by hope. Romans says, the redemption of the second Adam. Our salvation is not a return to the state of nature, wandering around in a nudist colony. Now, there are people with some pretty bizarre ideas out there about what it means to return to nature. But this is a lot of the philosophy that is dominating the thinking of our time. Left to itself, what does the earth become? You think about this for a moment. If you leave your garden uncultivated this year, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be a total mess, and you will be the disgrace of your neighborhood. Well, if you live in Guildwood, where I do presently, it would certainly be the case, because everybody else keeps their garden really nicely. It's you've got to get out there and get that lawn done quick, because otherwise the neighbors are... Right? If you cannot just leave it, because if you leave it, it returns to a state of wilderness. And wilderness is actually unproductive. Forest floors are unproductive. One of the first things you have to do if you're going to plant and grow crops is you have to clear the trees. You have to pull out all the stumps in order to grow things. We don't know that because we live in the city and we think that things arrive in the supermarket sort of packed and frozen, and, you know, there it is. People don't think about this stuff so much anymore because we're so disconnected with the agricultural way of life. But somebody actually had to plant them and grow them so that they could be cherry tomatoes down at, you know, Loblaws. Our salvation, then, is not by returning to a state of nature. It's in the priest king, Jesus Christ, his gospel and his law. And outside of his word, we become ethical rebels and destroyers because we don't own the earth. You're not your own. You're not even your own. The Bible says you're bought with a price. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. As such, we are to subdue, not destroy. We're to replenish and care for the glory of God. Now, one aspect of this that's so fundamental to creation is that God has built then these moral issues into the very fabric of the world you and I live in that manifest themselves in external events. Somehow creation responds and puts restraints on people who are rebellious. The fall was the best, first, and most important illustration of this. What happened to the land after God cursed our first parents for their rebellion? It produced thorns and thistles. It went into decay, into corruption. And this means that we cannot fix by science and by technology and by social planning the negative results of our immorality. We see a problem, we think, there's a technological solution. We don't think about, when do you hear the politicians speaking about a moral solution to the problems in our country? No, there's a technological solution, there's a social planning solution, there's a political solution, not a moral solution. But God says more basic than all technological solutions are the moral solution that he has given. The fall was one very good example. Another good example is the results of sexual immorality. In Leviticus 18, 24 through 28, we're told that the Gentiles had polluted the land because of their sexual immorality. The land, God says, became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. So the Bible says we can actually pollute a society, a culture, by our immorality. The same point is made by St. Paul in Romans 1 when he talks about the sexual sins of the nations, worshipping the creature rather than the creator, and he says they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Romans 1, 24 through 27. So the Bible is saying that creation and even our bodies are linked to the moral order. You can't find a technological solution. Now, they are seeking one. I cannot digress onto the vision of transhumanism that's starting to dominate the university today, where there's people with big plans for you to become a kind of cyborg, to be plugged directly into the internet, to be manipulated by technology, that's the future of man, to get around all man's problems. Actually, the results will be judgment. We cannot violate God's laws and expect the land not to vomit us out. Expect not to find the consequences. And this is the warning that we had read to us from Malachi about the blessing and the curse of God. He says that there's a curse for disobedience, but for obedience, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So God says that for obedience to his word, the land itself will produce fruit. It'll be prosperous. So, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ, this priest-king, the last Adam of the order of Melchizedek, that we are restored to our original calling to obedience, not disobedience. To the original calling of being a royal priesthood and exercising his regency, our vice-regency in the earth. Because it's God's word that governs creation, and his moral law shapes the kind of world and society we're going to live in. And without these restraints that God has placed on us, we're seeing them right now. If you read the paper, if you look at the culture we live in, we are seeing the restraints that God has placed on a culture for rebellion. They're right there to see. Now we're ready to understand what tithing means then. How, Joe, I hear you cry. Well, Christ is our Melchizedek, remember, so Christ has the right to the tithe. Tithing and priestly service. He has the right to the tithe from his covenant people. Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. We are the covenant people. We pay the tithe to the Lord Jesus. And our task is to be a kingdom of priests under this last Adam. This commandment that we were given in the beginning has never been rescinded. And we have seen that Melchizedek was this priest king, and that Christ is a priest king of that very nature, of that very line. And a central aspect of God's law to us is the tithe. So you see the context. Christ is the new Melchizedek. He's the priest-king as the last Adam. And if we want to fulfill the calling God has given to us, requires obedience to God's moral law, otherwise there are consequences. Central to God's moral law is the requirement of the tithe. There it is. Now, how does this work? Well, God owns everything. You say, it's been a bit complicated so far, Joe. Well, here's the simple bit. God owns everything. That's just the claim of the Bible. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 89, verse 11 says this. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Psalm 50, 10 through 11. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. So what isn't God's? That's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Nothing. Everything belongs to God. Everything that you and I have is on a lease. You see, as his image bearers, our ownership is derivative. We are stewards. We have a subordinate ownership. We don't have an absolute right. We're creatures. And God places limitations on the use of property, which is the same as money, because you exchange money for property. Money is a form of property. Okay, I know that we carry around credit cards and bits of paper, but that's property. You can exchange it for property. You can go and buy a coat with the money. Okay, it's just a different way of carrying property. So God places restrictions on property. Now, this is why it was recognized by Abraham. Abraham had just won a battle, and we'd have said to ourselves, well, the spoils are mine. I just defeated these kings, it's mine. No, Abraham recognized that everything belongs to God, so he paid the tithe to Christ in Melchizedek, long before the Mosaic prescriptions were there. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham in his calling to bless the nations. The tithe was there even with Cain and Abel. What were they doing? They were bringing to God their offerings from amongst the fruit of the ground and from the herds. The tithe was present. It was there. Secular thinkers, anarchists, Marxists, libertarians, whoever you like, they don't acknowledge God's ultimate ownership of property. This is why the Bible isn't left or right. It's the Bible. We don't define our understanding of the world by the seating positions of politicians during the French Revolution. We define ourselves in terms of the Word of God. And the Word of God says God owns everything, and he requires a system of tithes. And that's why we had the book of Malachi, chapter 3, read. But the whole book of Malachi is an exposition of the social and ethical impact of rejecting God's tithe. If you read Malachi, the whole book is about what happens when we reject God's tithe. The whole book is dedicated to it. There's also laws in the Bible about lending to impoverished believers. Did you know if you lend money to a poor Christian, you should never charge interest? You shouldn't exact interest from a Christian brother in the Lord who's impoverished and has come to you for help. There were laws concerning property, the laws of Jubilee. I won't discuss them. They're now obsolete because they concern the inheritance of the land. That's now set aside. But God had established specific laws for the Jews in the promised land with respect to Jubilee. In other words, you could own the 50th year. The land was to, land outside of the city was to return to its original owner. So you could only sell a 49-year lease, basically, in Israel. So property values were based on how much time was left on the lease till it went back to the original family. So that you couldn't alienate the property from that tribe. That is obviously now gone. But God's law requires charity, industriousness, justice, honesty. If you read Proverbs chapters 20 through 29, look at what God says about our use of property and money. Individuals and institutions have a legitimate right of ownership in Scripture as well that can't be overridden by others. So in the book of Kings, when King Ahab seized Naboth's vineyard to steal it, God judged him for acting against his law. He said, oh, that guy's vineyard, I like that, I want it. And his Jezebel said to him, oh, take it. But it wasn't his. So God judged the king for seizing the land, the property of a private individual. Just because the state does the stealing doesn't make it moral. Just because kings do the stealing doesn't suddenly make it a moral principle. We live in a world where people think that. If the state steals it, it's fine. God is the source of all wealth, the Bible says. Not men, not churches, not states, not the devil. And it operates in terms of his blessing and his justice. Now, we don't choose our blessings. I'm not saying to you today, stick $100 in the tithe plate and you'll get $200 back the following week. We don't get to choose our blessings. What we're told is that when we obey God, we shall be blessed as a people. And the land we live in will be blessed. And the church of God will be blessed. And the nation itself will be blessed. If we want God's blessing, we have to bring the tithe to our Melchizedek. Because that, along with everything else, belongs to God. Now, it's not that God's in need of our money. So let me just put this really plainly to you. We've just read passages which says he owns everything. All the cattle belong to him. Everything belongs to him. So he's not broke, needing your money. God doesn't need it for himself. It's not yours anyway. He owns all things. He gives, he takes away. That's what the Bible says. So you are not doing God a favor. You're not making a donation to his cause. You're not patronizing his society. You are not being especially generous to God by tithing. I don't want to upset you. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches us. Okay, we're not being generous to God by doing that. Saying, look, Lord, how sacrificial I am. The tithe is his tax, and it's a small portion of what God's given to us. Just a small portion. And it's an awful lot less than the state demands now because we haven't tithed. It's an awful lot less. 10% of your increase. Not your assets. Increase on your assets. God doesn't say, you've got 10 fruit trees, give me one. He says, give me a tenth of the produce because it's all mine anyway. So dedicate the whole to me by giving me a tenth and showing that you recognize my ownership. And I'll bless you, he says. You know, it's true. Naked you entered the world, you're going to leave it the same way. You came in. You didn't have anything. Nothing. You didn't even have a piece of clothing on. And you're going to go out exactly the same way. You can't take it with you. It's not going with you. The tithe is not an arduous burden, an unfair demand of God that's going to rob me of prosperity and blessing. As we've just seen, it's the opposite. It's the absolute opposite of that. And yet the reality in the North American church today is that only 5% of Christians are tithing. That's a more recent figure than what I've cited previously. And we wonder why the church and the culture is where it is. Here is where we come to the relationship between our priestly calling and the tithe, and I'm wrapping this up now. God demands the tithe to Melchizedek, that's Christ, from his covenant people. Why? To further the work of his kingdom. To further the work of his kingdom. The temple, the sanctuary, is the church and also creation itself. The temple was a copy of Eden, of heaven. And as priests in God's temple, in his church and in creation, we are now under our great high priest to cultivate his garden sanctuary, to serve in his creation the way the first Adam was supposed to and didn't. The way the earlier priest kings were supposed to. This means we use our resources to further the rule and reign of Jesus in every area of life, and that is why we tithe, so that he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's how we founded the Canadian Dominion, because we believed in tithing, by the way. This is one area, interestingly enough, the Bible says you can test God. You can't test him in any other. Malachi says you can test him in this. You can actually say, okay, Lord, God says, you try me in this one. You give what is my due and you see what I'm going to pour out on you as a people. It's a corporate blessing. Doesn't mean we're all going to become personally rich. That would be nice, but it's not likely to happen. It means there is a corporate blessing for God's people and for the world in which we live. And I've seen this faithfulness of God in my own life. You know, there have been times when I've had zero and didn't know where the next dollar was going to come from when this church plant began. Nothing. I'd lost my salary. I had no health, no pension, nothing. I didn't even know where my next crust was going to come from. And then somebody picked up the phone, and I picked up the phone, and they said, here, you're planting a church. I said, well, I've got a piece of paper with a vision on it for a church plant. I'm hoping to do that. So here's $70,000 to help you through the next 8 months while you're doing that. Now, I say that just because I'm telling you that God never disappoints. We believe God was going to give us a building. He did. We don't know why we really believed that at the time, but we did. And God gave us a building in downtown, which now being sold is able to rejuvenate and rebuild something for the Lord right here. And educate our children for the future. An inheritance. Jesus mandated the tithe. He mandated it. When he said, give me a Roman coin. Remember they asked him a question. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, give me a Roman coin. He said, whose imprint, whose head is on this? And they said, why, Caesar's. He says, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God what belongs to God. When you give to God what belongs to God, soon enough you'll be giving an awful lot less to Caesar, I assure you. Jesus presupposes the validity of the tithe when he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He didn't say, do save families and then you don't need to tithe. He said, do save families, because that's justice and mercy, and make sure you tithe as well. Otherwise, how save families going to happen? Jesus makes the same point in Luke 10:7. Paul makes the same point, instructs the churches by reference to the temple to support the Levites of the day, which are pastors and teachers. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14, a favorite text of mine. Are you ready? Do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple? That's the tithes. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's why we pay ministers. It was a continuation of the priestly requirement of the Old Testament. Paul declared this to be his right within the life of the church, and he made it a requirement in 1 Timothy 5:17. So what do we put this tithe to? The priests and the Levites had a common purpose. They were to serve God. The Levites were basically Christian scholars, thinkers, teachers, writers, pastors, preachers, and the tithe was paid to them to distribute for the work of God. One-tenth went to the sanctuary for worship. The rest went for the functions of the Levites. This is what one theologian has said about it. In God's plan, listen closely, I know we're drawn on with time. I know I got on late, but I don't want to miss this. Just a couple more minutes. Listen closely. In God's plan, everything depends on the fact of tithing. It provides the funding for a variety of activities, worship, health, education, welfare, and scholarship. The tithe is God's tax, the rent, which is his due. But no man or institution is empowered to collect it by force. Thus, a people get the kind of society they pay for in their tithing. The alternative to a tithing society is a tyrant state and its taxation. In Scripture, you see, the state takes a small tax to pay for the administration of justice. Everything else is paid for by the tithe. Much of the spiritual impoverishment described by Malachi, which is manifest in our time, is due to theft from God and our failure to tithe. The tithe is for the work of Christ's kingdom, and it shapes the future. So, you know, a non-tithing culture is a dying culture. Do you know that the charities in Canada today are in crisis because people don't give to them anymore? It's only the Christian people who give. It's a tithing church that gives. This is where these movements and organizations came from. Christendom was unique in world history in its provision of a future for Christian life and health by the tithe, long before governments had their hand in any of these areas. No other religion or culture has ever had a form of provision resembling the tithe. It's a privilege. It's totally unique. The priests and the clergy used the tithe for music, choristers, the sanctuary, the temple treasury, health, sanitation. The Levites were in charge of education and legal and cultural matters. And these were seen in the history of the church as a Christian duty. The medieval church built hospitals and schools and universities and charitable organizations. It funded the arts and music and scholarship. Did all of those things. How? The tithe. Did all those things with the tithe. Once again, this needs to be recovered for the tithe. When the tithe finances things, we will see dramatic change in our nation. The tithe is just like keeping the Sabbath on a Sunday, worshiping God. We take one day in seven and we say, God, this is your day for worship, for reflection on who you are, for celebration, for rejoicing. We're not going to do our normal work. The tithe is giving likewise, not our time now, but our substance, everything over to God to say, here's the tenth that I owe you, because everything belongs to you. We are to further godly life, knowledge, education, health, agriculture, science, and everything else because God commands that we exercise dominion in his name and disciple the nations. Somebody said to me last week after hearing they were priests and kings, well, what do I do as a priest and a king? Well, here's one. Tithe. Here's one. Because with it, look what God does. We are a royal priesthood in Jesus Christ, and we owe the Lord Jesus Christ the tithe. And as we go out into the world as his priesthood, we cultivate it for his kingdom. This is the privilege that we have. If we fail to tithe to this end, we don't just rob God, we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves of God's blessing. We rob ourselves of covenant blessings. We rob ourselves of his purposes for the world. We rob God of his kingdom resource, and that's why it is considered theft from God. I close with the statement of the Puritan Matthew Henry on Malachi chapter 3. He said this: God must be served in the first place, and our quota must be contributed for the support of religion in the place where we live, that God's name may be sanctified and his kingdom may come and his will be done. We must first do the work which is our part and then try him and trust him for the reward. God has blessings ready to bestow upon us, but through the weakness of our desires, we have not room to receive them. The reviving of religion in the land will make it indeed a delightsome land, both to God and to all good people. And he will say, it is my rest forever. Here I will dwell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize today that you are our great high priest and king, and that everything belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Lord, you ask us not to rob ourselves or to rob you by bringing the tithe into the storehouse, that your house may be full and your people blessed and your kingdom extended. Help us to grasp a vision and an understanding of the privilege that it is to serve you as stewards of your wealth, that we may glorify your name and cultivate your creation into the kingdom of Christ. We pray that you will enable us to this task by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.